Well, when I first got married about 13 years ago, one of the biggest adjustments for my life was getting used to having extended family nearby. I had grown up on the West Coast with my parents, my siblings, but we didn't have any extended family nearby. So even on the holidays, we rarely saw family. But when I met my wife, Laura, and we got married, her parents, her aunts and uncles, her cousins, both of her grandmas lived here in Rochester. And it felt like there was a family gathering almost every week of the year. Have you ever had, you know, expectations for how you're going to spend some downtime? Maybe you're looking forward to how you're going to spend Memorial Day this Monday, and then all of a sudden that gets filled for you with other people? And sometimes we would rather avoid relationships because we just want to get a little time to ourselves. Other times we avoid relationships because they make our life more difficult. Maybe you've had a job where your boss was so difficult that you left that workplace. Or you've thought, you know, my kids are making my home so stressful. I just wish that they could grow up and be out of the home to reduce the stress. Maybe you've even had this thought, I think my life might be easier if my spouse wasn't in it. And what do we do when relationships are hard, when they demand a lot from us? Often we'd rather avoid them, but is that best? I mean, what do we do when relationships are getting in the way of our happiness? I mean, what is the point of relationships if they demand so much from us? We're in week 5 of a 6-week series going through God's design for relationships. In week number 1, Drew talked about the foundation for healthy relationships is to love others as Christ has loved us. The last 2 weeks, we dove into conflict in our relationships and how to respond to that. And today, I want to address the desire that we have sometimes to avoid other people or to cut them out of our life. Maybe the desire to simply close the door to your house, get some peace and quiet away from others. And I want to turn to a passage in the Bible that I think speaks to how we should think about our relationships and even change how we interact with each other. So turn to Philippians chapter 1. It's on page 951 if you're using one of our Bibles. Philippians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul. He was one of the leaders of the early Christian movement, and he knew what it was like to want to get rid of people. In fact, he spent time getting rid of, killing, jailing other Christians until he met the resurrected Jesus. And instead of trying to get rid of Christians, he then decided he wanted to make everyone a Christian. And so he traveled around the Roman Empire, he traveled around ancient Greece, and he told everyone he could about Jesus. But that got him into trouble. He was arrested multiple times. In fact, he writes this letter to the Philippians from a prison in Rome. He had shared the gospel with people in this military town in ancient Greece called Philippi a decade before he had started this church. It was the first church in all of Europe. And so he writes this letter from a prison cell, and as he's writing, he's thinking about the fact that he could die at any moment for his faith. And as he reflects on his life, he thinks about the point of his life. He thinks about how we should view relationships, and he writes about how we should even view dying. Look with me at Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting on Christ Jesus will abound on account of me." So what is Paul saying here? What can we learn from this letter from Paul that will change and impact our relationships? I think there's a couple things we can take away from Paul's life here. The first thing, before we even think about a relationship with others, there's one primary relationship we must think about. And the first thing we can learn from Paul is this, that our life is all about Christ. Paul says in verse 21, he says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul had killed Christians who loved Jesus. And then later in his life, he was racked with guilt over the families and the lives that he had destroyed, so much so that in one of his letters, he calls himself the chief of sinners for his blind rejection of Jesus and for the damage he had done to other people. Until he was confronted by the resurrected Jesus, and he went from killing Jesus to turning to Jesus, asking for forgiveness for his atrocities, and then later being reconciled with the very people whose lives he had destroyed. He was forever indebted to Jesus for his love, for his grace, and for his forgiveness. And his letters, including this one, are filled with overflowing words of love for Jesus, a desire to tell other people about Jesus, and a desire simply for him just to be with Jesus. He says, there's one thing in life that I want more than anything else. It's to be with Jesus. You see that in verse 21. He says, to die is gain. I mean, why would dying be gain? We don't want to die. It was because that would mean that he would go to be with Jesus. He says in verse 24, he says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. So for Paul, no matter if he was alive or if he was dead, his life was all about Christ. Let me ask you, can you say that? Is Christ the very center of your life? Do you long to be with Jesus? Maybe you say, Jason, you know, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. You know, I'm trying to love Jesus. But if I'm honest, I don't know if I love Jesus enough to want to die right now. I got a lot of life left to live. I'm enjoying life, and I'm just not quite ready to die yet. Maybe you'd say, Jason, if I'm honest, you know, I'm ready to go. Everybody that I have loved the most, my parents, my spouse, my child, my friends, they're gone. And I just long to be with them. In the same manner that you long to be with your loved ones, Paul is saying that we should long for Jesus that much. That like Paul, we should say, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But how do we get to the place of wanting Jesus that much, to the point where we'd say that he is everything to us, he is our very life? That kind of love is a supernatural love. It comes from first understanding who we are in our brokenness, and then understanding what Christ has done and living a perfect life, dying for us in our place. And as we recognize that and we turn to Jesus, ask for forgiveness for our sinfulness, as we give him our life, we say, God, have it. Have all of me. Be my leader. Be my master. I give you everything. He comes to live inside of us, and he begins to change our desires. That kind of love for Jesus comes from spending time with him and even asking him in prayer to say, God, help me to love you more. Moses prayed a prayer in Psalm 90 asking that God would help him to be satisfied in his love. He says, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. King David recognized that the greatest joy that we can experience life in life is found in God's very presence. He says, you make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. And as we place our faith in Jesus, as we spend time with him, as we ask him for help to love him more, he begins to change our desires to want him more than anything else. But maybe you're hearing me say this, and you say, Jason, what does this have to do with relationships? I mean, what is the point? Why do you even bring up this letter from Philippians? Well, here's the reason. If Christ isn't your life, then other people won't be. Or let me say it better. If Christ is our life, then our life will be all about others. Instead of us looking to avoid relationships, to cut them out of our life, to hide ourselves away in our home under a cozy blanket, on the couch with our favorite snack and our favorite TV show, instead you will be compelled to invest your life in others. And Paul, he desired to depart and be with Christ, but he knew that the reason that God kept him alive, the reason for his life, the very reason for his existence was so that he could pour his life into others, even difficult people. He says in verse 22, he says, if I'm to go on living in the body, he's like, if I'm alive, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Okay, so what does that mean? What is fruitful labor? He goes on to explain in verse 23, he says, I am torn between the two things. One, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. And number two, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you. Why? For your progress and joy in the faith. Here's the main idea that I want to bring in the message today. And if there's one thing that we learn from Paul's letter and that we remember today, I hope it's this. That the very point of your life, the reason that you are alive, is to point others to Christ. Not going to be with Christ meant for him that he could invest his life in others. But here's the problem. Instead of us pouring our life into others, we often avoid them. We avoid relationships because they're difficult. They bring tension. They cost us. And they bring risk. We avoid relationships because they're hard. Maybe you avoid dating because you're anxious about rejection. You avoid marriage because you've been in a bad marriage or you've seen bad marriages. Maybe you avoid having kids because they might make your life more difficult. Maybe you avoid coming to church because you struggle with such intense social anxiety. It's hard for you even to walk through the doors of a church, let alone sit in a full auditorium. And maybe you find yourself canceling plans with friends or groups of people because, man, I just need a night in. There's a whole TikTok phenomena of people talking about how great it feels when plans get canceled. Have you ever had a text from your community group leader and they're like, hey, we're sick, we're not going to have group this week, and you're like, oh, too bad, that's sad. You're like, yes, a night in. Now, is that wrong to feel that way? I don't think it's wrong to have a desire for a moment of rest in the middle of a busy week, but here's the problem. Our culture is not just relieved when our plans get canceled. We are spending more time alone than ever before. Journalist Derek Thompson, he writes about this in his article entitled The Antisocial Generation. Derek writes that compared to past generation, teens are less likely to get their driver's licenses, to go on a date, to have more than one close friend, or even to hang out with friends at all. That boys and girls that used to get together and play together outside of school, that has decreased by 50%. But this isn't just a problem with the kids. Social scientist Patrick Sharkey writes about how adults are spending more time at home than ever before. He says, Americans are more likely to take meetings from home, to shop from home, to be entertained at home, to eat at home, and maybe this is you today, hello if it is, to worship from home. Practically, the entire economy has reoriented itself to allow Americans to stay within their four walls. This phenomenon cannot be reduced to remote work. It is something more totalizing, something more like remote life. We're spending more time at home and alone than ever before. And we tend to think, you know, I'm just going to be happier if I get a little time to myself. But instead of that bringing us rest and happiness, it's actually hurting us. Psychologist Nick Epley writes, he says, a fundamental paradox at the core of human life is that we are highly social and made better in every way by being around people, and yet over and over, we have opportunities to connect that we don't take or even actively reject, and it is a terrible mistake. Paul points out at the very core of our existence is relationship with others, that we exist to live in relationships and to point others to Christ, and yet we are isolated. But why are we so isolated? Is it just that we are staying at home more? I think one of the biggest culprits that is keeping us away from each other is this. Screens are killing our relationships. In the last few years, AI has become all the rage. Every major tech company is investing uku bucks in developing AI. And for some of us, it's in some part begun to replace relationships with real human beings. There's a company called Character AI that has an average of 20 million monthly users that average 93 minutes a day in a relationship with a chat box. And many of those relationships are romantic. So you got your AI boyfriend or girlfriend. Have you seen the new commercial for Google Pixel's AI software called Gemini? Take a look at this.
Hi.
Hi, I'm Gemini.
Hi.
How can I help you?
What do I do?
You can ask me about whatever's on your mind.
So I just talk?
Yes, but normal.
Just talk normal.
And I can ask you anything.
Of course.
Anything.
Can I ask about cars?
Yes.
Can you tell something spicy without tasting it?
Have you tried smelling it?
Ooh, football?
I love talking football. I can also help with things like brainstorming, explaining something you don't quite understand, or even just chatting.
I mean, who needs relationships if you have AI, right? Let me ask you a question. Who is your closest relationship? Now, I want to argue that for many of us, our closest relationship is the one that we have with our phones. We stay up late with it. We bring it to bed. We sleep with it. We go to it when we're feeling sad or lonely or bored. We go to it to fulfill our sexual desires. We go to it anytime it pings us. We've got to take a look at it. We can only go more than a few minutes without picking it up. We put it in front of all of our other relationships. If we're looking at our phone and someone is so rude to try to speak to us, we get anxious and annoyed and frustrated. We pick it up first thing in the morning. We even look at it when we are driving. Screens are killing our relationships. On average, spouses spend more time watching TV than talking with each other. Kids spend 30% of their waking hours looking at screens. I mean, you get the picture. We're more isolated than ever before. We are more screen addicted than ever before, and we're more alone than ever before. But Paul reminds us the very point of our existence is relationship with others and to point them to Jesus. So what does this mean for us? I mean, how should we live differently? Now, I want to challenge both you and myself to do this, that instead of avoiding relationships, we need to prioritize relationships. But relationships require intentionality. Have you ever found yourself, you're in a conversation with someone and they say, hey, let's get together sometime. And you're like, yeah, let's get together. And they say, send me a text. And they're like, yeah, send me a text. And that's the last time that you connect with each other. If God has put us here for relationships, if the purpose of our life is to point other people to Christ, then we need to prioritize relationships. But how do we know if something is a priority? We schedule it. If it's not on our calendar, then it's probably not going to happen. So here's four places in our lives that we can prioritize relationships. Number one is this: schedule time away from screens. What would this look like for you? Maybe you put your phone to bed at the same time every night so that you can connect with your spouse or with the people that you're living with. You treat your phone like a child. You put it to bed before you go to bed, and you get up before you pick it up. Maybe you schedule a screen-free day once a week or once a month, or a screen-free week once a year. Or you pull out your phone and you go to the Screen Time app and you say, I'm going to put some time limits here on how much time I can spend in my phone. Or when you're home, you put your phone in another room, or you schedule at least 5 meals a week where you're going to sit down with the people that you live with, and you're not going to look at screens. The second way to prioritize relationships is to invite people over. In the 1970s, the average American household had people over more than once a month. But from the 70s to the 90s, having people over for games, for a party, to eat dinner together, declined by 45%. I think there may be no better way to share your life with people than to invite them into your home. My wife and I regularly find ourselves talking about people that we would love to get together with, but if we are not intentional, it just doesn't happen. And so recently we had a conversation and we said, What is a day of the week that we can set aside, maybe weekly or biweekly, to get together with other people? That way, when we say, hey, we should get together with that person, it's already on our schedule and we can invite them over. What is a day of the week that you can finally set aside to invite over that neighbor you've been meaning to connect with, your coworker, your friend, someone in your community group, your family? Maybe your simple next step means to simply get to know the name of your neighbor. The third step to prioritize relationships, or place to prioritize relationships, is to participate in a community group. At the heart of Northridge Church is not our Sunday morning services. It's our community groups of people meeting in each other's homes throughout the week. In order for us to encourage each other and challenge each other and push each other to love Christ, we need to be in relationship with each other. But maybe you'd say, Jason, you know, I've already got Christian friends. I've already got friendships. I don't need a community group at Northridge. Well, let me ask you a question. How often with those friends do you sit down and open up the Bible together and pray together? How often do you honestly share about areas of your life that you're struggling, that you're wrestling with, and go to each other for help? The beauty of a community group is that that is already scheduled for you 26 weeks out of the year. We have an incredible opportunity coming up this summer. We have 3-week-long summer groups. If you've never been part of a community group at Northridge, this is a great opportunity to get into a group, to meet some of our staff, to get more connected relationally. If you're already part of a community group, you might realize that today is the beginning of our summer break from community groups. But just because your group is on break doesn't mean that your relationships need to take a break. Maybe this week you're going to send out a text to someone in your group and say, hey, let's grab coffee. Well, let's grab a meal together. Maybe you're going to get the guys or the girls in your group together to do a book discussion over the summer. Or if you're a group leader, you're going to get those dates on your calendar this week to have a barbecue, so we can continue to develop relationship with each other and push each other toward Christ. One last area to prioritize relationships is to serve the next generation. Theologian Kara Powell writes that the biggest factor in a child's faith is a relationship with an adult that loves Jesus. You don't need to be a Bible scholar or a pastor or a licensed counselor. All you need to do is be growing in love for Jesus and spend time with a kid or a teen. The faith of the next generation is most impacted by spending time with adults that love Jesus. We have an opportunity every Sunday morning and every Wednesday night for you to schedule time to invest in kids and teens. The need is great, but the opportunity is even greater. So will you put the next generation in your schedule? Now, relationships, they require intentionality, and they won't happen until we schedule it. So where can you schedule relationships into your life? But here's the thing. Prioritizing relationships will fail if we don't love Jesus. Now, we can't love people like Jesus if we don't love Jesus, which brings us right back to the foundation of the series in week number one, that the very foundation of our relationships is to love others as Christ has loved us. And when we understand the immensity of Christ's love for us, we can't help but to pour our lives into others. All throughout Paul's letters, you can see his heart bleed for people out of his love for Christ. He says, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live, he's like, if you're alive, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Paul recognized that his life was not about him anymore. It was about relationship with others and pointing them to Christ. He says, Christ's love compels us. He goes on to say, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I mean, do you feel Paul's passion in his letters? He says, I appeal to you. I implore you. His heart bleeds for people to be reconciled to God. But Paul didn't just spend time with people, because he wanted to get them to follow Jesus. His very love for Jesus created a desire within himself to share his life with others. He says, because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our very lives as well. Paul delighted to share his life with others. When I was 27, I moved here to Rochester. I was a single young adult, and one family in our church took interest in me, Bill and Sharon Soans. They invited me into their home for dinner. A year later, I would go on a bicycle trip across the state of New York with a group of guys, and I didn't train well for it. So I was the guy at the back of the peloton, and Bill Soans would kind of hang back with me, and he would try to encourage me and share scripture with me. He moved away for years, but recently moved back and said, Jason, let's get together. Let's start hanging out again. Let's read through a book together. So on Wednesdays, once a month, we get together at Ridge Donut Cafe. We eat a donut and we talk about life, talk about the book we're reading. Often he'll text me early in the morning and say, this is what God is teaching me in scripture today. And hey, I'm praying for you today. Bill delights to share his life with others. Paul knew that one moment would come when he would depart and be with Christ. And that would be the very best moment of his life. But he knew that it wouldn't just be him and Christ. It would be him and Christ and many of the people that he had invested his life in. He says, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? We were not created to avoid relationships or cut them out of our life, to hide away in our homes and behind our screens. We were created to share our life with others and point them to Jesus. So who will you share your life with? Let's pray. God, you are the ultimate example of the one who came to share your life with us. As our Creator, you stepped out of heaven and became one of us to be with us, to die in our place, to reconcile us to yourself. Lord, as you modeled this so well for us, Lord, we were created to know you and make you known. Help us to share our lives with others. We pray these things in your name, Jesus.